Have you ever frantically searched for, say, your phone when you're needing to get to an appointment or something that's important? You're running late and you're just looking everywhere for your phone, only to realize it's been in your hand the whole time. Has that ever happened? Or maybe you just can't find your glasses anywhere. You're looking everywhere for your glasses, and you even start accusing people. Did you take my glasses? People, probably your kids. Be careful where you walk. You might step on them. I can't find my glasses anywhere. And people are trying to figure out if you're serious or if maybe you've lost your mind this time. And they're looking at you funny, and someone finally points to your head and they say, "You mean those glasses? Oh, yeah." They were right there the whole time. And I think I've told you about this once before. I came across this story of William Randolph Hearst, who was a newspaper publisher. He was very wealthy. He was an art collector. And one day he learned about a painting that interested him so much that he just had to have it. And so he sent his purchasing agent to find this painting and buy it. Now, thought of that and stop there and think about that. Could you imagine being so wealthy that you have to hire someone to spend your money? I don't know, maybe he wasn't married, but I think that's usually the wife's job. But anyway, he sent this agent out to search, and he went overseas and looked. For months, he looked for this painting. He finally tracked it down, was able to report that he had found the painting, but he didn't buy it. And the reason he didn't buy it was because he found it in a warehouse owned by William Randolph Hearst. So this treasure that he wanted more than anything, he already owned it. He had had it for years. He just forgot. He didn't realize it. And there are things in our lives, things that we need, things that we need for a right outlook in life, things to be able to handle suffering and disappointments that happen to us, things to be able to live the life that God wants us to live. We're maybe suffering without having this thing, and we're searching for and trying to find this thing that life could be so much better if we had it. But if we would realize and understand what we have in Christ, for all who know Jesus Christ by grace through faith as our Savior, whatever it is you think you're looking for, you have it in Christ. You already have it. And that's basically what we'll be seeing in the verses we're looking at this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. The Jews who were a part of that first century church, in their suffering, in the persecution that they were enduring, at least some of them were looking for something. There was something they needed to help them to deal with all of this suffering. And since some of the persecution that they were facing was coming from other Jews, and they hadn't been suffering until they aligned themselves with this church and professed to believe in Jesus, maybe returning to Judaism would be the answer. Maybe giving up on Christianity was the answer. And for us, if the world seems to be opposing the church, if it becomes difficult to be a Christian without being looked down on or talked down about, or if worse persecution comes along, what would be our solution to deal with that? Should we change our beliefs? Should we leave out the offensive parts of the Bible? Should we alter our practice of worship? Should we just jump right in with the world, with the attitude, if you can't beat them, join them? Well, the answer to all of those, obviously, is no. That is not the solution. If you have Christ. You have what you need in Christ. Stand there on that foundation and don't move from it. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, the verse begins with the word for. This indicates that we are continuing our context of what we looked at last week, which was an application of what we've been seeing throughout chapters 11 and 12 before this, primarily that God is worthy of your trust. He is worthy of your complete faith, even when circumstances seem uncertain. As we saw in examples in Hebrews chapter 11. Even when we don't have any visible proof of God's working in certain circumstances. Even in circumstances of great suffering, like those who, because of their faith, were tortured. Hebrews 11, verse 35. And some who were mocked and beaten and imprisoned, stoned, even sawn in two. Even then, God is worthy of your trust. So keep on. Stand on that foundation and don't move. Don't move unless you're looking at it in the illustration we see here in Hebrews to run the race. We are supposed to move. But staying with Christ, run the race that is set before us. Run with endurance and fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider his suffering on the cross. Consider the purpose of that suffering. The joy that was set before him. He did it for you. To save you from your sin. And he's now at the right hand of the throne of God. And then we saw, continue on in chapter 12, that this suffering that you face, even if it was such suffering as those who were tortured and sawn in two, even what comes at the hands of those who hate you because they hate God, through the providence of God, God means that for your good. God is using it in your life for your good. God means it for your discipline. He means it to help you grow in holiness, to make you more like Jesus Christ. God is using the trials that we face in this life to prepare you for eternity. In verse 12, we looked at last week. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. We saw that that was a command to be encouraged. Because we have reasons to be encouraged in Christ, so don't give up. We need to be sure that we stay on the right path. Always following God's word. And then don't be like Esau, who traded eternal blessings for a very temporary comfort of a meal when he was hungry. So we're to be looking to the eternal. That's our context. Looking to the eternal. Looking to what we have in Jesus Christ. Knowing where you stand in Jesus Christ. In verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind. Now he doesn't say it with these words, but it'll be obvious as we go on in this passage, that he's talking about what happened at Mount Sinai, when God gave the law to Moses. And whatever trials and suffering you may face. And as you are looking for what you are supposed to be hoping in during those times where life seems to be falling apart, praise God that your only hope is not the law of Moses. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. Your hope is not the law of Moses. And to some of these Jews who are thinking about turning back to that law for their hope, the author of Hebrews is saying, don't go there. That is not your hope. The law doesn't bring hope. The law brings fear. And when God brought this law to the people of Israel, they were terrified by what they saw and what they heard. In verses 18 and 19, we're given seven words or phrases that come mostly from Exodus chapter 19 about what those Israelites saw and experienced when God brought the law, gave it to them through Moses. Now, the first descriptive word about what happened, verse 18, is that it happened at a mountain that can be touched. You didn't come to a mountain that can be touched, but that was a mountain that could be touched. Now, often people think that they need something more than just faith. They want something tangible to trust in. They want something that they can do themselves. Something they can see, touch, or taste. There's some physical way of drawing near to God. Well, that's what Mount Sinai was. So if you want a tangible way of drawing near to God, there it is, Mount Sinai. And where God's visible presence is, as it was there at Mount Sinai, the rest of this description in the Bible usually accompanies it. A blazing fire, darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind. It's an interesting picture to try to imagine, a fire but darkness. Clouds and wind whipping around in every direction. In verse 19, and the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. I mean, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 19, it says this, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Now, this is not any normal trumpet. This was something coming from heaven or coming from the presence of God. It kept getting louder and louder, and then God spoke, and his voice boomed. It terrified the people so much, hearing from God. It terrified them so much, they begged that God would no longer speak to them, but only speak to Moses. And what good friends were they to Moses? This scares us. Don't talk to us. Go talk to him. He'll represent us. But then verse 20. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. When you think about animals, animals aren't sinners. They don't have a conscience. They just do what they do by instinct. But God is so holy, and any of their animals or even wild animals, they are all affected by the curse that God placed on creation because of man's sin. So if even a fluffy little bunny got close enough to touch that mountain while God's visible presence was there, they were to kill it. But they were to kill it from a distance. They were to stone it. Because if they went there to remove that animal and they touched the mountain, then they would be put to death too. This was a mountain that could be touched because it was a physical mountain, but they could not touch it while God's visible presence was there. And God was so serious about this that he gave Moses these instructions on top of the mountain to go down and set up barricades, make a perimeter, and command the people that they do not get close enough to touch this mountain. Other than Moses and Aaron, God graciously let them onto the mountain, into his presence. So Moses went down, commanded the people, set up a perimeter. You can't come any closer than this. If you touch this mountain, you will die. Moses goes back up the mountain. We read about this in Exodus 19. The next day, and God says, you need to go back down. and warn the people. Make sure that they do not get close enough to touch this mountain. Moses says, I've taken care of that. It'll be okay. We've warned them. They're not going to come. God said, no, you go. Moses went back down the mountain. He warned them again. God was serious about this. If they touch this mountain, they will die. The people were terrified. It goes further, verse 21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Even Moses was terrified of God's presence on that mountain. Now think about this. This is what happens when you have holy God and sinful man and nothing in between them. When you have a holy God and man comes before God in his own righteousness, which is what? Nothing. Sin. Man's righteousness is sin. He has a good reason to be afraid. And we all will stand before God one day. And if you think that you're going to be okay because you intend to tell God that you've been a pretty good person and you have tried to keep the Ten Commandments in that law that God gave to Moses, or if you have a list of other works that you have done, so you are going to stand before God in your righteousness, welcome to Mount Sinai. You should be afraid. God did not give a law to sinful man as the means of drawing near to him, because we are not capable of keeping any holy law that God would give, because we are sinners. We are not holy. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 explains it like this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So if all a person has is God's law, and that is their eternal hope to draw near to God, they should be afraid. If that's all a person is hoping in, when they're going through hard circumstances in life, they have no hope. If the law is all you have is the knowledge of your sin and a continual reminder of how much you deserve God's judgment and wrath and that you can't come near to him. That's what the law tells you, and you should be afraid. The author of Hebrews says, that's not you. Because you have something much better to hope in. Look at verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, your hope is not at Mount Sinai. It's at Mount Zion. Now, that was the name given to the literal mountain or the hill in Jerusalem where David built his house and then Solomon built the temple. The author of Hebrews goes on to explain that he doesn't mean that Mount Zion, but he means the one that Mount Zion represents. He means the real one. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So if you are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you have come to God's throne, the place where God dwells. You have come right into God's presence. And while God's presence at Mount Sinai was terrifying, It's completely different at Mount Zion. At Mount Zion, God's being in God's presence, it's a party, a celebration. Verse 22, it says, and to myriads of angels and to the general assembly. Now there's a Greek word in there that not all translations translate. Partly because it's difficult to tell if it goes with the myriads of angels or if it goes with the assembly. It's also difficult to know who exactly this assembly refers to. Is it referring back to the angels? Is it referring ahead to the church that goes on to talk about in verse 23? But all of those difficulties aside, notice what it says about who we come into God's presence with. Okay, that's where we'll start. When we trust in Christ, we come into God's presence at His throne. I just want to point this out too here, that this says we're already there. You have come to Mount Zion. It's the perfect tense. It's something that happened in the past. The effects of it are continuing on. You have come. You're already there. We don't see it with our eyes of flesh. We're not physically there in our bodies yet, but the transaction has already been made. You are at God's throne, and you are there with myriads of angels. That just simply means too many angels to be able to count. You are there with the church, and you are there with all the redeemed of all the ages. Notice these phrases in verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And then at the end of verse 23, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. But here again, in some of these phrases, it's a little uncertain where all these descriptive words fit. Different translations translate it differently because of that. But what it comes down to is that we have come to God's throne with all the holy angels, with all the church, and with all the redeemed Old Testament saints. A whole cloud of witnesses. And we are with them at the throne of God. And there's that word. It's at the end of verse 22. Some translations put it there. Others have it at the beginning of verse 23. Some of your translations have it translated. Some of yours don't. It can be translated as a festal gathering. Festal gathering. And the word that's there means a celebration or a happy, festive occasion. The Legacy Standard Bible, ESV, some others have that in there. But God's presence at Mount Sinai was terrifying. But being in God's presence at Mount Zion, it's a celebration. We're at this party with angels, too many angels to count. What's significant about that? Is that any big deal? Well, those angels are mighty servants of God. There's an example in the Bible of one angel wiping out an army of 185,000 men in one night. They are more powerful than anything on this earth. And God is going to use them, as it says in the book of Revelation, to carry out His judgment on the earth, and no one can stop them. And we're partying with them. We're on their side. That's significant. And there's that great cloud of witnesses we saw through chapter 11. We're celebrating with them, with Abraham, Moses, David, all those others at the throne of God. We're celebrating with them. And what about that other phrase in verse 23, the one we've skipped so far? And to God, the judge of all. Now that's the part that's scary about Mount Sinai. People coming into the presence of the one that we have offended, and He is the judge. That's terrifying at Mount Sinai. So what's different about that here? Why is that something to celebrate at Mount Zion? Well, what's different here at Mount Zion is that we're not the ones he's going to judge. For these Christians who are being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus Christ, God is the one who will judge their persecutors. So they were celebrating with the one who is the sovereign master of the entire universe, over all of his creation. He is the Almighty, far more powerful than all those angels. He is the judge, and we're on his side. Now, how is that? What made that change? What makes the difference between the terror of Mount Sinai and the celebration of Mount Zion? Verse 24 is the answer. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Through Hebrews chapters 8 and 9, a few other places, but especially there, we looked quite a bit at the differences between the old covenant, which is the law of the Old Testament, and the new covenant, which is salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the difference between the terror of Mount Sinai and the celebration of Mount Zion. The difference is the blood of Jesus Christ. At Sinai, man stands before God in all of God's holiness with man's own righteousness, his own works, and that is not enough. Because we are still sinners, we can never be good enough to stand before God with our works. If that's all a person has, they should be afraid. If that's all the hope they have when they're suffering, they have no hope. But at Zion, we stand before God's holiness, sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, which means we've been cleansed. We've been forgiven of our sins because Jesus took our sins to die for them on the cross. When we stand before God's holiness, we're dressed in Jesus' holiness, which was given to us when our sins were taken away, when we believed in him. So we stand before God's holiness with Jesus as our representative. That's the difference. That's what makes it a celebration. At Mount Sinai, we stand in the guilt of our sin. At Mount Zion, we stand in the righteousness of Christ. He mentions the blood of Abel at the end of verse 24. Now, points us back to where we started at the beginning of chapter 11. We talked about Abel there, and he was commendable for his faith. But Abel's death, the blood that he shed, can't help us. We can't call in any merits from Abel and expect any help from him. In Genesis, it says that his shed blood called out for revenge against the sin that was committed against him. That's what Abel's blood calls for, revenge. What does Jesus' blood call out? Jesus' blood calls out forgiven. It calls out, it is finished. It calls out salvation for all who believe. That's what makes the difference. I've told you before about when I was in my late teens and up to about 20 years old or so, I went through some hard things. My response was depression, anxiety. I thought for me to be able to have joy, things needed to change. I thought there was something I needed that I didn't have. I didn't even know what it was, but there was something that was missing. But that attitude and that outlook changed when I learned things like this, what we're seeing right here in Hebrews. I learned about what I already had in Christ. I was a believer at that time. but I hadn't been taught, or I didn't realize, or I hadn't applied what I should have known, that I had everything I needed because I had Christ. I learned about how to behold your God, like we talked about last week. And it's a big part of why theology is so important to me, because it makes a difference. I learned that nothing needed to change but my perspective. We live in a world where bad things happen. Sometimes really bad things happen. And sometimes we need to get out of bad situations, but sometimes we can't. Sometimes they're beyond our control. And it will make a huge difference in the way that we respond to our circumstances, whether we look to Sinai or to Zion. If we look within, if we consider ourselves, if we're thinking about our performance, and we wonder why things aren't going better for me because I've been trying to do pretty good. I've tried to be a decent person. Why is this happening to me? If that's what we're asking, we're looking at Sinai, and we won't find hope there. But if we're looking outside of ourselves, we're looking at Christ, and we realize that in Christ our true citizenship is in heaven, and we're only here temporarily, and these trials are temporary, but through Christ, we stand at the throne of God, the God who is sovereign over all, and we're headed for that eternal celebration. And everything that happens is to prepare us for that day when we will be there visibly, physically in our bodies. That day when all wrongs will be made right. There we find hope. There we find joy. Mount Zion. It's what we need in life. We have. Everything we need, we have in Christ, if we have Christ.